God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 29th day of October, 2008, and you are listening to our Wednesday evening broadcast. The sermon tonight from our outreach minister, Brother Scott Kelsey, pointing people to Christ. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Acts chapter 16 tonight, if you turn your Bible. Acts chapter 16. We'll look back at a little bit of the life of Paul. And he's probably one of my favorite, if not my very favorite, character in the Bible. It's a life to pattern your own after, and just challenges me every time I study any aspect of Paul's life and the heart that he has for people, and the heart more than that, even just to serve the Lord. I think if you could pray anything, if you could pray that God would give you the heart that Paul had through his life to reach people with the gospel, that would be a tremendous thing. But as we're looking here at Acts chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 16 here in just a few minutes. I want to give you just a quick background. It's been a while since we looked at the life of Paul, but I want to give you kind of where we're at. The last time we looked, like I said, it's been a while, but Paul was finishing up his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they just got back home, and they were reporting to the church at Antioch, and their sending church, and there's been some events that have taken place. They went and reported back to Jerusalem, and there was a debate that took place over circumcision, and that was settled, and they come back to Antioch, and he and Barnabas are about to head out at the end of chapter 15. We're going to skip a portion there. The Lord led me to this next passage. I wanted to preach this passage at the end of chapter 15, but the Lord really steered me in this direction. But there at the end of chapter 15, you see, if you'll go back and read that later, Paul and Barnabas are about to head out, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark. And you'll remember John Mark abandoned them on their first missionary journey, so Paul said, no, he's not going. They split ways over that dispute, and so now we have two missionary teams basically now taking the gospel forth. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 16, and this is officially Paul's second missionary journey, and this time he takes Silas with him. And so they head out spreading the gospel and confirming some of the churches that he had previously been to. And they head out from Antioch, and they go north. And again, you can read this later. We won't spend a lot of time on the cities. Most of them you've probably not heard of outside of a casual reading here. But they went through Syria and Cilicia and Tarsus, and they head on up to Iconium. And in verse 1 of Acts chapter 16, the gist here is that Paul had tried to preach in the region there of Phrygia. But the Holy Spirit, it says, that forbade him that he could preach there. That's where Paul wanted to go. He wanted to preach to these people, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't give him the liberty to stay there. And so I appreciate Paul's spirit here. He meets Timothy, and they go on the journey. But Paul doesn't just give up. He continues to search for where God would have them to go. In verse 9, they travel instead to Troas, where Paul received the Macedonian call. We sang about that just a minute ago, Send the Light. And he says, in that song, we've heard the Macedonian call. That's where that comes from, is a vision that Paul receives in the night. We have a man calling, saying, come over to Macedonia and share this gospel with us. And so that was Paul's green light. He knew the Holy Spirit had opened a door and God was going to bless. And so they head in verse 12 of chapter 16 to Philippi of Macedonia, which is the chief city, the passage says there. And verse 13, you're probably familiar there, where they meet Lydia, who is a woman that is praying. They're at the river, and she's of the city of the area of Thyatira. And they meet with her. They share the gospel with her. She's saved. She's baptized. They start a church in her home, basically. And from there, that's where we're going to move on to chapter 6, or verse 16, and we're going to pick up the story there. So we're going to read a fairly lengthy passage here and take some application But there's a theme tonight that I want to focus in on. As I read this, there was just a chain of events that began to occur to me that I'd never really looked at it this way. So if you'd stand as we read this passage of Scripture, we're going to read through it, and then we're going to come back. And I'm going to make some application as we go through each event that takes place. But the overall thought tonight that I want to look at, I'm going to explain this. It's kind of a strange title for a message. Hopefully it'll become clear when we get to the end. I'll try to explain it as we go along. But the title is The Net Force of a Life Lived for Christ. And so Acts chapter 16, verse 16 says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison doors were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your entire word that you preserved for us. But tonight, as we look at this particular passage, dear God, I pray that you would help us to understand that everything that we do leads to another action and leads to another action. And Father, that everything we do has a cause and effect. And Father, tonight I pray as we examine this that you would, in the light of Scripture, show us, Father, how we ought to react to every situation that comes our way, that we might do so in a way that would be pleasing and glorifying to you. For it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, thank you for standing. I know it was a little bit of a long passage, but as we move on through here, this thought occurred to me as I was reading this passage of Scripture, and I was there's several scenarios that take place in this passage of Scripture. Probably each one of these could be broken down into a sermon, and to be honest with you, that's what I had intended to do. But this thought occurred to me that there is a cause and effect, there is a chain reaction of things taking place. And so I began to look at it in light of that perspective. And I was reminded of many, many years ago in high school, learning about the laws of motion. And I, to be honest with you, I probably flunked that subject, but I did remember enough of it to go to the internet and look some of this information up. And you'll remember Sir Isaac Newton, I don't think discovered is the right word, but he defined and composed three laws of motion. And you're probably familiar with the main one. It's for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction, or an opposite reaction to that action. There's the second one. We won't go over all three of them, but this second one is what really stuck out of my mind. It's called the law of resultant force, or net force. That's where the title of the message comes from, the net force of a life lived for Christ. And what it means basically is this. The rate of change, I'm going to give you the definition, and then I'm going to try to explain it. The rate of change of momentum of a body is proportionate to the resultant force acting on it and takes place in the direction of that force. Okay, got an illustration here that will maybe help you understand. I borrowed Terry's little rubber ball. And so here's an example. If I am the resultant or the net force, okay? And if I bounce this, I send the ball in a certain direction. And if I just barely drop it, it has the effect of just a nice, easy bounce. And if I bounce it hard, it goes higher. And if I bounce it at an angle, you ready, Terry? I'm sending it right back at you. Oh, and I got at it. But you see, it goes in a different angle based on the direction that I put the force on that. The direction of the net force determines the direction of the object that it comes in contact with. Another illustration that might make it a little more clear is right now we're watching the World Series. And a batter that is standing at the plate, as the ball is pitched to him, as he makes contact with that, if he makes contact with a direct hit, directly in line with the ball, it's going to be a line drive. If he gets on top of the ball, what's it going to do? It's going to be a grounder. If he gets underneath it, hopefully he's going to hit a home run. The angle in which the force is applied, the net force is applied, will determine what direction the object will go. Does that kind of make sense? If somebody is a science teacher, forgive me, because that was probably not a very good description. But that's the idea, that when we as Christians, and here's the spiritual application, we as Christians, for every person that we come in contact with, we are a net force. We have a reaction to the lost world and to other brothers and sisters in Christ that is a net force that will cause an event to take place. It will determine an outcome based on how we respond. Kind of see where I'm going with this? There is a chain of events that is set into motion with every reaction, every action that we apply to a situation. So let's take it to a spiritual application. Every time a visitor walks in the doors of Central Baptist Church, they are greeted with a net force by the people of Central Baptist Church. And the way that that net force is applied will help determine whether that person will sing praises to the Lord, will have an open heart to hear the message that is preached. It will help determine if they will ever come back to Central Baptist Church based on the application of the net force by we the people. That kind of makes sense to you? Our children will respond throughout the day based on the net force that we apply at the beginning of the day. If things are harried around the house, you see the cause and effect, the chain reaction that begins to take place to the rest of the people in the house. I think it was Brenda that used to teach the ladies. I think that's where my wife said she learned it, that the woman sets the temperature for the home. The mother sets the temperature for the home based on her attitude. It sets off a chain event that takes place in the husband. It takes place in the children. So we all have this. You could just apply this in a wide variety of aspects. But I think you get the idea, hopefully, by these different illustrations, that everything that we do has a cause and effect. We are a net force that applied in a certain situation can be a positive effect, or it can create a negative effect. So here we are in this chapter, in this passage that we just read, and we find three situations that are taking place. And I want to look at these three situations as we go along. I want to look at them and see the net force that Paul and Silas and his company apply in each one of these events. Let's look at the first one. This first encounter that takes place is in verse 16, where they encounter this slave girl. Back in chapter 16, here, verse 16, says, "As it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain in soothsaying." So here we are, where the surrounding events that are taking place is they have met this lady of Thyatira, and they've established a church home and are beginnings of a church, and they're going to prayer. They're wherever they're headed to go to prayer. They're going somewhere to spend some time with the Lord, and here shows this demon possessed woman hindering them from being able to go forward to prayer. And I just, you know, you think about that. Isn't that how the enemy works? And a pastor mentioned it just a while ago. Anytime that we try to do something for the Lord, we try to do something spiritual, you can count the enemy in that he's going to try to hinder whatever's taking place. And here they are. They're trying to go to prayer, and the enemy uses this woman that he has possessed to try to hinder that, to cause some kind of distraction. And so as I'm reading through this, though, this thought occurred to me as I'm reading this story about the possession of a demon. That's something that we're not really accustomed to that here in America. That's not something we really see a lot of. We talk about it, we know that it's real, but I don't think we fully understand how real demonic possession and demonic activity is in the world, because it's just not something that's really seen like it is in other countries. But I just want to tell you tonight, this is one of those little sub points. Please understand, Satan is alive and well. You may not understand that he's working, but demon possession is a real thing. I just want to, just for a moment, I just want to stop here, given probably the nature of the time of the year that we're at, with Halloween coming up. There's just it seems like a high alertness of demonic activity. We seem to be sensitive towards those things. And I'm not going on an anti-Halloween preaching session here. That's not what this is about. But I do want to say this, especially to our young people tonight. Don't dabble in the things of the supernatural. I'm telling you, as a minister, and pastor could tell you even more stories, and Brother Lynn as well, and some of our folks here, I've heard countless stories of a young person going to a party or hanging out with friends, dabbling with some type of supernatural game, thinking that it's all fun and games, and not realizing that a gateway has been opened to demonic activity that doesn't show anything for years later. And suddenly there's a stronghold 10, 15 years later, and you have no idea where it's come from. But the fact of the matter is that a gateway's been opened and demonic activity is real, and it can destroy your life, young people. Don't dabble with the things of the supernatural. I realize, even to our adults today, demonic activity and this other side has been glamorized by our media. There's shows about it that you can watch on TV where they talk to spirits in the other world. And I realize a lot of that's a hoax, but a lot of that is real, folks. We can't be dabbling with the things of this satanic activity and satanic influence because it's real. I know we make fun of it, we make light of it. We shouldn't be, because Satan uses all kinds of things. And yes, demonic possession, but I want to take it another step. Obviously, Satan works even through just people. Satan is alive and well. Anywhere that the message of the gospel is trying to be propagated, anywhere where a church is trying to grow, anywhere where a child of God is trying to mature in their spiritual life, Satan is going to do anything that he can to hinder the work of the Lord. He's going to be active behind the scenes. The Bible tells us if you are facing a trial or a tribulation, a lot of times the Lord allows those things so that we grow. But most of the time, here we are, Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle with the principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world. There is a spiritual battle that takes place. I'm telling you, every time that we meet, there's a spiritual battle that takes place. Every time that you open up your Bible, every time that you try to do something for the Lord, the enemy is going to try to hinder that. Now, he may try to do that through a brother in Christ. He may try to do that through a family member. He may try to do that through a situation at work, and we get our focus off on a person or on a thing. But the truth of the matter is, many times, that's just Satan at work. I just want to just give you a quick little reminder here. If it's got skin, it's not your enemy. If you'll just remember that, next time you have an argument with your brother or your sister in Christ or your wife or your husband or your children, realize that there's a good chance the enemy's behind that, and the target is not that person. It should be the enemy, the ruler of the dark places. So I just want you to understand, Satan is alive and well. And so that's what we see here, is we see this lady who is filled with, a spirit of divination. Now, what that basically means is she's a fortune teller. She is making her masters, it says, much money because of her ability to tell the future. Now, there's an interesting study here. I started to take the time tonight to explain some of this, but if you are given to some other study, this is just an interesting study. If you'll take the time to study out that word divination and find out where it comes from, it relates to some Greek mythology, and there happened to be a temple there, a cult in that area that this lady apparently was a part of, but she had this ability through supernatural means to be able to tell the future. And her masters, it says in verse 17 and 18, where she's following them, says that she was making them much money. And whenever Paul cast the demon out of her, he finally says that she's had enough of it. For several days she's been following them, and he finally gets to the point and says, enough's enough. Cast the demon out of her, and he went out of her that same hour. Well, what the problem with that is that not everybody thought that that was such a great thing. Now, you think about casting the demon out of a person, you think somebody would be rejoiceful. And there probably were some people that were happy, but there were some people that were not happy. And this was the first effect of that net force that was applied, because when he cast the demon out of her, it set another chain of events that took place. You see, now we look at her masters, who, because of her ability to tell the future, was making them great money. That means was now gone. Let's look here at verse 18. We see Paul, he says, "And this she did, she followed them many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of the same hour." And then verse 19, it says, "When her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." Apparently, they had, I guess, more or less had stock in this woman. They were investing in her, and they were receiving quite a return on their investment. And they realized that that was all gone. I just stopped and pondered that for a little bit, and I thought, here is a woman, I don't know if she was a young woman, an older woman, doesn't really matter. They knew that she was, they had to have known she was demon-possessed, but it really didn't matter to them because she was bringing them great gain. I don't know about you, if you really stop and think about that, that is a really greedy attitude. In other words, here's the scenario. You're making us money, we don't care what it does to you. That was really their philosophy. Whatever we can get out of you, it doesn't matter what it does to you or how it hurts you, just keep making us money. Just keep doing for us. And I thought, how does a person get to that level of greed where it doesn't matter, whatever it takes, whatever it costs to get them any personal gain, they don't care who it hurts, they don't care the negative effects on a family or on a person. Where does that come from? Where is that level of greed developed? Is it just a desire of hunger or power? Is it a desire to be well thought of or a desire for just pleasure? And I began to think about that. What is the root of this? And it says that their hope was in this. That's where their hope was. That word hope is a powerful word. That's what they were placing all of their well-being in. That's what their identity was in, what they were gaining out of her. And I began to think about that. You know what that really is? That is a desire for earthly pleasures. That's a desire in this case, it's for money. We used to joke, I remember when I was a younger man, we'd say, you know the old saying, money can't buy you happiness. Everybody always says that, and it's true, and there was a little twist on that, but it can at least, if you got money, you can at least buy a car and drive somewhere where happiness is. We used to joke around about that, but the truth is, we know that money won't buy us happiness, but there is a desire for those things that creates it can turn a person into a very selfish, very greedy, very inward-focused individual. And that's what we're seeing take place here. Now, I want you to understand, I'm going to just take another little quick side trail. Having money is not a sin. I think everybody here is aware of that. For just a moment, turn back over to 1 Timothy. Keep your place in Acts chapter 16. But I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy. We know this passage, but I want to look into it just a little bit because I think we can apply this to us today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we know that it's not money that is a problem. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul tells Timothy here, for the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the problem is. It's the love of money that becomes the root of all evil. Now, let's read the rest of that verse for a second. It says, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some have coveted after. That's the root of this greed. Covetousness. If you could put a title on it, the root of this greed, the root of this desire to gain, no matter the cost to other people, is really just covetousness. That is the problem. And covetousness is simply this. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, it's to set one's heart on a thing and then chase after that thing. That thing is something that is a desire to obtain a supposed good, and usually it has to do with, as in this case, finances or wealth. But while we're looking here, I want to back up a verse in 1 Timothy, verse 9 of chapter 6. It says, read this with me, just look at it. It says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You see, in the passage, in the context of this passage here in 1 Timothy, the idea behind this is not that it's wrong to be rich, not that it's wrong to have possessions, but the underlying desire of being covetous after those things leads to an attitude that will lead to many foolish and hurtful lusts. To who? To other people. You won't care who you hurt. You won't care who you harm. It won't matter if a person has worked all of their life to gain this nest egg. You won't mind wiping them out in a minute if it will bring you great gain. That is the attitude that we see by these rulers, because covetousness will cause you to act in extraordinary ways. When we sit and look at this, now just put yourself in this position. If you were to see this woman and you found out that she had a demon within her, would you look at that as an opportunity for your own personal gain, or would you have empathy on her and hope that somehow you could help her be free of that enemy? I would hope that you would. Your first thought would be not, let me make a profit off this woman. I mean, that's not a naturally occurring thought for a Christian. That is something that comes from the root of a covetousness heart, a heart full of covetousness. And when you have that heart, when you have this desire to just gain things, it won't matter who you hurt to gain those things. You'll hurt your own family. You don't care about your testimony. You'll distort the truth. All these things for a personal gain. And you say, okay, Brother Scott, why are we harping on this? This really, according to what you said earlier, this doesn't have anything to do with the direction that we're going. Well, I think as we go over this passage, we have to stop here just a second at this juncture and say, okay, how does this apply to us today, this covetousness? Now, that's a Bible word, and really, I don't struggle with covetousness. Well, let's put a definition on it that applies to today. If we could call covetousness by what we know it as, we would call it materialism. Now, think about that just for a second. Materialism. Now, that's something every American has a problem with. When you stop and look at America today, and you look at what the world runs on today, it's materialism. That's what drives the economy. That's what drives our indebtedness. It's what drives the banking system. All of that. It's because we are a materialistic society. And we live in a world that is fueled by this materialistic mindset. Now, I just want to... this is my opinion, but I think I can support this scripturally, or I wouldn't say it from the pulpit. But in the state of our economy right now, where we're at, it's not just the fault of Wall Street. Again, this is my opinion, but I think I can prove this biblically. It's not just the fault of Wall Street. What drove that is a materialistic society. If you stop and think about where we are today in our economy, it's because we are a society, we are a generation that wants what we cannot afford. We don't want to wait until we can afford it, so we buy it on credit. We buy houses bigger than we can afford. We buy cars more expensive than we can afford. And we buy stuff we don't need. And we put it all on plastic. I used to work in the banking industry and in charged off debt, credit card debt. And I've seen it. I've seen the billions of dollars that Americans have in charged off credit card debt. And it's all fueled by materialism. I would say today that one of the biggest strongholds that Satan has in the life of Christians is this right here. Covetousness. Materialism. And it will drive you to do things that you would never have thought you would do. It'll cause you to lie to people you never thought you'd lie to. It causes you to live a life that you never thought you would live. And it all is because of a materialistic mindset. And so that's the society that we live in. But sadly, Christians are right at the front of the pack of this materialistic society that we live in. And so I just want you to stop as we look here. I want you to realize that while these rulers, these sadistic rulers were making a profit off of this poor woman that was demon-possessed. And we look at that and we say, how wicked, how evil. They were so greedy, so covetous of material things. We really need to be careful there. Because in a lot of ways, that's the same spirit that we have. Maybe not demonic possession, but we have a desire for things that's probably way out of control. I just ask you tonight, be careful with your materialism. Be careful with this covetousness. The Bible warns us, Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see, if we sow these seeds of covetousness, you can mark it down. You're going to reap exactly what you've sown. You're going to reap bankruptcy. You're going to reap ruined testimonies. You're going to reap ruined families, all because of materialism. So I just want to say our failing economy isn't necessarily a judgment. I know a lot of people, I've heard this, that God is bringing judgment on America because of all of our wickedness. I don't think I would go that far. I think it's just a cause and effect. I think we are reaping what we have sown. And I'll be honest, our generation right here, my age, is the forerunner in this mindset. Because Americans' mindset is to get gain no matter the cost. And I believe that we as Christians have also developed that mindset. We got to be very careful with this. We laugh about it. We joke about it. But the truth is, we'll do about anything we can do to get personal gain. But the Christian, while we know this is true, the Christian is told in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You see, what I'm supposed to do as a Christian is not gain for me. I'm supposed to take everything that I can get and get it for you. I mean, really, that's the mindset of what God has told us as Christians to do, is not put up wealth for me, but put up wealth for you to help out my brothers and sisters in Christ, to help propagate the gospel. That's what I'm supposed to use my resources for. Do I do that like I should? I wish I could say I did. That's something I'm striving for, but that ought to be the heart of every Christian. Now, I need to move on because I need to continue with the mindset, but I just want you to remember this one story, and we'll move on. If you think back to Luke chapter 12, You have the man that God called a fool, that Jesus called a fool because he said, I've got all this stuff. I don't have enough room for it, so I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to put all my stuff in them because I'm so wealthy. And the Lord says, thou fool, this night your soul is going to be required for you. And all of that stuff that you have, it's going somewhere else. Materialism will drive you to do crazy things, and it'll blind you to what the truth is. I just want to tell you, beware of covetousness. Jesus Christ said, take heed and beware of covetousness, because it's not the things that you possess that determine who you are. It's not the things you possess, but it's the person you possess. So remember, covetousness is something that will get you way sidetracked. It will ruin your testimony and your effectiveness for Christ. So understanding that, they've lost everything they've had. Their gain has been taken away from them there in verse 20 and 21. And so what do they do? What is their response? They've lost their livelihood. They've lost their hope because everything has been in possessions. And when they lose it, look at verse 20 and 21 and see what they do. It says they brought them to the magistrates, Paul and Silas and the rest of the group. And these men, they say, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not valid for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So what they do is they bring these folks, Paul and Silas, and they bring them to the magistrates, to the leaders, and they say, these guys are teaching things that are against what we believe. They're giving things that we shouldn't even be. They're telling us to practice things that are against the law for us to practice. Now that's not true. That's not what their problem was. Isn't it funny how that works out? They don't ever mention in this passage they cost us a lot of money. They don't bring up that it was for personal reasons. They pretend to be looking out for the greater interest of the city. Isn't that kind of how that works? When we are personally offended, we like to gain the audience of those around us. We like to gain a following. When we've been personally wronged or offended, we like to grab other people around us and say, can you believe what my boss did? Can you believe the things that they're making us do? Can you believe? And we go on and on, and we try to gain a following behind us. I've seen it happen in churches. I've seen it happen in schools. I've seen it happen in even families. And I'm just telling you, just be careful, because there's a mob mindset that's taking place here, a mob offensive that's taking place here. They're taking their own offense, and they're trying to get other people to join behind them so that they have a following. They have a voice to be heard. And it looks like that it's a valid problem. I just want to tell you, be careful of mob offensives, because most of the time mob offensives are built on half-truths. If you just stop and find out the facts, you're going to find most of the time when you've heard one side of the story, that's all you've heard. You've heard half the story. There's always another side of the story, and that's the case here. But unfortunately, the mob, they take up the offense there in verse 22, and we're going to kind of skip through here. Verse 22, they take up the offensive, and so they take Paul and Silas, and they have their clothes ripped off of them, and they have them beat there in the streets, and then they cast them into prison. So that leads us to the third scenario that takes place. First, we have the woman that they cast the demon out of. That led to another chain of events that took place where they're taken before the magistrates and the mob, and they're falsely accused, they're beaten, and now they're thrown into prison. And here this third encounter takes place with the Philippian jailer. So look at with me at verse 25. It says here in verse 25, dropped down too far. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So here we see they're thrown into prison because of what happened. How did this all start? It started from them doing something that appeared to be a good thing. And it was a good thing. They cast a demon out of this woman. But really, this chain of events begins to take place. And now they find themselves in a Philippian jail, in a Roman jail, because Philippi was a Roman province. And so here they are in a Roman prison. There's some things you need to... many of you probably are fully aware of what a prison was like then, but I just want to try to help you understand, because I think it's pertinent to understand what these men were facing and what they were dealing with, because we're going to see their response in a minute, which is a supernatural response when you take into account what kind of situation they were in. Roman prisons in those days, of course, were not like prisons that we think of today, as bad as prisons are. We're talking probably didn't have anything but a dirt floor. And here it says that they were actually cast into the inner prison, which means they were into an area probably that had no windows, had no ventilation, no air circulation. It was probably a very cold and damp area. And if you can imagine, there were no facilities. So there were bodily wastes that were just there, present in the mud, in the mire. I'm trying to paint a picture without being too graphic. But you also have to think that these were men that were probably most of the time had been beaten, just like Paul and Silas had been beaten. And many times when a prisoner was chained, they would be chained to the walls, and sometimes for periods so long that the chains would actually rust on them and would have to be cut off. And so they were fed very little. Most of the time they would be locked in these garments that had been ripped and had been bloodied and sometimes still wet from the blood, still damp from their own blood. And that's what Paul and Silas were sitting in. This is what they were imprisoned in. And when I read that and I try to in my mind envision what they were really facing, this next part just amazes me. You can just imagine, here we are, locked in. They don't have any idea how long they're going to be there. The stench, as you could imagine, is probably unbearable. The infection of other men's wounds and the cells so dark they could probably barely see who they were in a cell with. And yet, as we go along here, there's something we have to stop and think about. Weren't they following God's will? I thought about it. I'm thinking, okay, Paul has surrendered to do absolutely whatever the Lord wants him to do. And he's willing to preach wherever the Lord wants him to preach. He's turned his back on the old world, obviously. And he has done his due time in the wilderness before and all this preparation up till now. And he's been beaten before on his first missionary journey. And he's even lost some friendships on the way. And yet here he is in the will of the Lord. And he finds himself beaten half to death, locked in a dark cell for who knows how long. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Is that what God does to those that are obedient to Him? But you know, that is our mindset. Sometimes there's this false mindset out there that when we begin to follow the will of the Lord, that somehow our path is now just a walk in the park. There's this misnomer out there in Christianity today that says, if you just give your life to the Lord, everything's going to be fine. Now, don't get me wrong. I realize we have a hope that is eternal and things are going to be fine eternally. But that doesn't wipe away our trials. And in fact, sometimes it brings more. When you try to live for the Lord and you truly submit yourself to God's plan for your life, let me just say this. Obedience to God will sometimes bring trials and persecutions. It just will happen. When you start to live for the Lord, you're going to suddenly find controversy in your family. You're going to find controversy at work. You're going to find sometimes the bills are piling up. You're going to find these scenarios that you just want to stop and say, I don't understand, God, because I'm doing everything that you've told me to do. Why are these things happening? Now, I can't explain why these things happen. I just know sometimes they do. But I also know this. Let's look on here and see how Paul responded, because I know what my reaction tends to be. But let's look at Paul's reaction. Verse 25, it says, in the middle of all of this, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, when you think about that, the situation that they're in, how can you not just go, wow, are you kidding me? They are in that scenario, and they are praying, and they are singing, to the point that all the other prisoners hear them. Now, if that doesn't stick out to you as something supernatural, then I don't know what would. Because that's not a naturally occurring thing to do. That's not something that you would be naturally bent to do unless you truly believed in what you were doing. And you truly believed in what you were doing was what God wanted you to do. And that's exactly what they do. They begin to praise and they begin to give honor and glory to God. And they sing praises to Him. And I thought, I wonder what they were singing. Have you ever wondered that? What were they singing? I'm sure it was a psalm. One of the hymns here found in the book of Psalms. I just thumbed through them today just thinking, what would they might have been singing? There's so many that they could have been singing, but I know they were giving praise to God. I've just tried to imagine hearing their voices at midnight. They're in that dark, just this place you can't see anything, and try to hear these voices as they're crying out. They're weak, and they're beaten, and they're sore. And out of the darkness is this song that begins to emanate from the middle of the prison. I'd like to have heard that. I really would have. I wouldn't want to have been in the situation. But can you imagine how weird that would have sounded? How foreign that would have been? And it made an impact, I'm telling you, in a dark cell, when you begin to praise God, the light of God's Word begins to take effect. And that's exactly what happens here. And then suddenly, we go on, verse 26, we won't take the time to read all of it, but we know what happens. We read it a while ago. At that midnight hour, the earth is, the ground begins to tremble, and an earthquake shakes the cells, and the foundation is shaken, and the doors begin to open, and the jailer awakes from his sleep, and he runs to the hallway. I can imagine him looking down the hallway, and he sees all the doors open. And his first reaction is he looks to see if anybody's there. He doesn't see anybody, and his worst nightmare as a Roman jailer has come true. In his mind, his prisoners have escaped. And for a Roman jailer, that means death. And so he grabs his sword and he pulls it from his sheath. And Paul, through the darkness, somehow can see him. And he sees him pull his sword from his sheath, about to take his own life. And I want to stop right there. I know you know the story, but put yourself in Paul's position right now. Everything that we've just talked about, all of these events that have led up to right where he's at right now, what do you do? You're sitting there in the dark. You're beaten half to death. You're locked up in chains. You've been falsely accused. You've done nothing but do what God wanted you to do. I'm telling you what I'm thinking. When the earthquake hit, God set me free. And I'm not still around when that guard gets there. I'm gone. Because I'm thinking that is a sign from God. But what would you do? You see your jailer about to take his own life. Is the thought that comes across your mind, here's my chance for freedom? You don't have any time to react. This is going to be something that just a reaction. You don't have time to think about it. What is your reaction? If you're honest, it's probably a lot like mine. You let him kill himself. I have no mercy for this guy. He beat me, or he is at least keeping me locked up. He's not shown any mercy on me. But that's not what Paul's response is. Because I want you to stop and think, because it's in the middle of a trial. I heard this phrase put it this way. Trials don't build character, they reveal character. Character's built in the solitude times when you're alone with God. It's revealed when these kind of things take place. I mean, I'm ashamed to admit it, but my reaction probably would not be what Paul's reaction was. And look at verse 28. It says, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." And immediately the rest of the story goes on. The jailer lays down his sword. He runs into the prison, into the cell where Paul and Silas are at. And what does he do? He immediately falls down on his knees and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I thought about that, and I thought about this chain of events that took place. And I thought about this net force that Paul applied in every one of these situations. And I thought, that's an amazing thing that just took place there. If I had been in that situation, would those same events taken place the same way that they did here? Because what happens here is this jailer is saved. He takes these two prisoners to his own home. They share the gospel with his family. A whole family is saved. They're all baptized. Paul and Silas, he feeds them, he cleans them, he gives them new garments, and he teaches them, he disciples them, and all is good from this point on. That's where we're going to stop the story, but let's just stop for just a second here. This chain of events all led to one thing. Now, I want you to think about it. Is it possible that this slave girl, being possessed of a demon, is brought across the path of Paul and Silas, and these slave owners who are making money off of them brought across Paul and Silas's path, and all of these false accusations brought against Paul and Silas, and the beatings and the scourgings and the being locked in prison, could all of that been simply for the sake of this jailer and his family? I mean, is that possible that God would do all of that? Is God that interested in one person? That he would allow all of those things to take place for one person to be saved? Yeah, it is possible. It's not just possible, it's probable. It's reality. That's what happened here. God allowed these events, these scenarios to take place, so that Paul would come across the path of this jailer at this point in time to be able to share the gospel with him. But the decision for Paul to act the way he did was still Paul's responsibility. God set the events in place so they could take place, but God didn't make those things take place. You understand what I'm saying? He didn't make Paul act that way. Paul still had to have the proper reaction. He still had to apply the proper net force. so that these chains of events would take place. You see, God orchestrated the scenario, but Paul had to be obedient. He still had to follow through with the right net force. So think about it. What if Paul would have just simply looked at the slave girl and said, "What a nuisance. Somebody shut her up," and ignored her and went on? I mean, how many times have you done that? Just, I know personally for me, there's been a lot of times I'm just like, get that person out of my sight. I can't think. I can't concentrate. I'm just simply wanting to go pray. What if he'd have done that? What if he'd have said, just ignore her, she'll go away? And then what if, when he has been brought to these magistrates, and it's been all these false accusations are brought against him, and they begin to beat him, what if he would have said, "Wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this. And you can't throw me in jail. You have to take me to Rome." He does that later, but what if he'd have done that right now? He would have never ended up in the jail. And what if when he's thrown in the jail, he just gets angry and ticked off and says, "This isn't right. You can't treat me this way. It's not fair. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me?" What if they wouldn't have sat there and sang praises to the Lord and prayed so the prisoners could hear them? I'm telling you, the net force of a life lived for Christ has an eternal impact beyond what we can imagine. So here's the question. I want you to think about as we wind up here. When is it easier to respond properly? In other words, when is it easier to have the correct net force? Well, let me ask you this illustration. We used the baseball illustration a while ago. When is it easier to hit a home run? Right now, we got the World Series, as I said, going on. When is it easier to hit a home run? During batting practice before the game when they're just throwing powder puff balls across the plate for you to jack one out of the park? Or is it in the bottom of the ninth with two out, nobody on, and the score's tied, and you don't know if the pitcher's going to throw a fastball, a curveball, a slider? You don't know what he's going to throw at you, but you're the last hope for the game. When is it easier to make the proper net force to get the run in? Well, it's easier during batting practice when the scenarios are perfect and you know what's going to take place. The problem with that is we don't get to choose the circumstances in which people come across our paths. We don't get the opportunity to make that decision. We only get to make the decision of how we're going to react when those opportunities do come our way. For instance, it may be your opportunity while you're sitting in the doctor's office taking chemotherapy. I know we've got several people that have to do that. My father-in-law had to do that for years. Or not years, months. Had to go through that. And he had to sit through that. But that was his opportunity. That's not a prime opportunity. That's not a perfect scenario. Maybe it's a bad situation at work that you're in. But that's your opportunity that God's given you to be a positive net force in the life of somebody that directs them to Jesus Christ. It may be just you as a mom every day getting up, taking your kids to school, going through the motions of just the same old every day. The kids get up and they spill the milk all over the place and you get frustrated, but that's your opportunity to have a positive net force. What is your scenario? You see, we only get to choose how we respond. We don't get to choose the scenario. These scenarios come across our path. We have to choose how we're going to react. So how do we react? That's the question. How do we react in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God in every situation? Well, I think we can find the answer in Paul and Silas's focus. Paul and Silas, when they were in the middle of these intense circumstances, had one focus, and they never forgot what that was. They were sent to spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. That was their sole purpose. That was their whole reason for being. And every encounter that they came across, didn't matter what the scenario was, didn't matter how intense it was, it didn't matter how simple it was, every opportunity was an opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ. Above everything else, above their own personal comfort, above their own rights, above their own things that they wanted to accomplish, above everything else, it was to spread the message of Jesus Christ. It had been easy to lose their temper. It had been easy to say, "I'm done with this." It would have been easy to say, "This isn't part of the plan." They could have resisted. They could have done everything that you and I probably would have done. But instead, what they chose to do was remember their purpose. And they put Jesus Christ above all else. So the question, the last question, what circumstances are you in right now? What scenario has God put you in expecting you to respond properly? We all have different situations in our life because, let's face it, life is burdensome at times and it's cumbersome. We have the day-to-day grind. We have the difficult coworker. We have the crazy kids in the morning that don't want to get ready for school. We have the family member that drives us nuts. We have financial problems that we saw here. Whatever it is, we all have something cumbersome and something burdensome in our life that drives us crazy, that distorts the real picture of what we're here for. The question is, are you viewing it the way Paul and Silas viewed their circumstances? Or are you focusing on the here and now? Because the question is really this. Is it possible that God has put you in the scenario that you're in so that you can honor Him and point somebody to Christ? Because every net force you apply has an effect. The question is, are you responding with a net force that will send people to the cross of Jesus Christ or deflecting them in a direction that they will never come to know the Savior? Because really, folks, that's what it's all about. Our life is to be about pointing people to Jesus Christ. And you never know how the net force of a life lived for Jesus Christ will impact eternity. Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul and Silas. And Lord, I pray that above all tonight, as we have looked at this, that you would help us to look into our own lives and the scenarios that we currently are in and view them rather than in the light of the here and now. We view them in the light of eternity. I pray, Father, that it would be our desire to point people to you above all else, above our own personal desires and our own personal needs. And Father, we would put you and your plan for our life above all else. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our outreach minister, Brother Scott Kelsey. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponkin Theater Building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thank you again for listening.